Thank you, Doug. It's indeed a pleasure to bring to you greetings from Grace Community Church of Topsham, Maine. The spelling is correct in the bulletin. It is spelled with an S-H-A-M, but it is pronounced like it ends in S-U-M. As you well know, here in New York, you have a bit of an accent, and Maine has a little bit of one, too. It's a little different, but that's one of the ways in which it comes out. But I do bring you greetings from Grace Community Church. They are not meeting this morning. They are suffering the effects of the first nor'easter of the year. So they're shoveling out right now. They had, when I called up, depended where you were in Maine. We live on the coast, and Topsham is on the coast. We had about 6 inches, and it was still snowing and blowing. You go inland a bit, one of our members was in the neighborhood of 11 inches, and it was still coming. So a little bit of snow this morning, but I do bring you greetings. I don't know if any of you recognize me, but this is not the first time I've been here. The last time I was here, however, was for the graduation of your pastor, Mark Grimaldi. So it's actually been a few years since I've been here. But I know Mark because I taught at the Reformed Baptist Pastoral Training Institute, where he studied for several years, and just appreciate him dearly. And it's an honor to be among you today. When he emailed me and asked me to preach, he wanted me to come because it's Reformation Sunday, and he wanted me to do some stuff that was relative to the Reformation. And I've chosen a couple of sermons that connect together this morning and this afternoon that are deeply connected to the Reformation, but not often thought of in a Reformation context. So I hope it will be of some value to you. I will say this. You can tell by the title, Reformed Theology, Discerning or Divining the Will of God, that there are times when people hear this material, they don't receive it very well. So if it seems a little bit odd or new to you, feel free to think it through carefully at least before you throw the bulletin and your notes in the trash can. But with that in mind, let's turn to our New Testament reading from Matthew chapter 7, and I will begin at verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are a couple of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture. And they revolve around the subject that I wish to deal with this morning, that is the will of God. But before we start, let's go before the throne of grace, shall we? Our God and Father, we have opened the Word that you have so graciously given to us as the mind and heart of our God, of our Savior, of the Holy Spirit, our triune God. And we thank you for this great treasure. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we open it, as we seek to understand it. Father, we need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes. We are a people who are ignorant and need instruction. We are a people who are obstinate and need correction. We are a people who are foolish and need direction. And so we pray in your infinite wisdom and your condescending grace that you would come to us, your children, and give us understanding of this, your word, that we might honor you in our thoughts and infuse it into every fiber of our being, that we might honor you in our actions as well. Do this, we pray, not for our sakes alone, but for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is the delight of your eyes and who sits at your right hand even as we pray. We ask this in his name. Amen. 494 years ago tomorrow, an Augustinian monk seeking to debate a particular practice within the church of his day nailed 95 theses to the doors of the church of Wittenberg. I don't know if you've ever read them, but they don't sound like the kind of thing that would foster a reformation. It was merely points of theology and practice within the Catholicism of his day. That man, of course, was Martin Luther. And much to his surprise and much to the chagrin of many, somebody stole the theses off the doors of the Church of Wittenberg and did the unthinkable. They printed them and disseminated them. And from that, what appeared to be a purely academic and theological challenge and exercise spawned what we know of as the Reformation. Protestantism as a movement began, and we mark that day, the eve of All Saints' Day, 1517, as the day of the beginning of the Reformation. Now, clearly, it's a historical moment. Putting an exact date on something is difficult. There were reformers before, and there was a counter-reformation after. So we want to be careful to think of it well, but it is nonetheless an historic event. And we are here today with me standing in front of a banner that has what are called the five solas of the Reformation. And when we think of Reformed theology, we tend to think of it in two five-part groups. The first group being, of course, the solas. And you can see them there. I won't repeat them for you. The second is kind of a flower, if you will, the tulip, that summarizes some parts of at least Calvinistic theology. I preached a number of years ago in Western Massachusetts in an Assembly of God church. It's the only time I've ever been there. The pastor was a friend of mine, and before he got started, he said to his congregation, "Now, you need to know a couple things about Ron Baines." He said, there's some differences between us. He said, first of all, his favorite theologian in all the world is Jonathan Edwards. The pastor said, my favorite one is John Wesley. He said, his favorite flower is the tulip, and my favorite flower is the daisy. And of course, the daisy is he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. But I'm not just a fan of Jonathan Edwards. The one thing that I do appreciate is that in kind of a unique historical confluence, everyone who is in my house except me has Jonathan Edwards' blood flowing in their veins. My wife, Joan, who's with me this morning, is actually a descendant of Jonathan Edwards. I didn't know that when I married her. It was a post-nuptial perk, if you will. It's kind of fun to think through those things. So I have him on my shelves, and she has his blood in her veins, and it's a very workable arrangement. But as I think of the Reformation, there are many things that we could preach on Reformation Sunday and many things that we could think of. But I think in many respects, it's really challenging for us some 494 years later to think of how truly transforming Reformed theology was. It was, in every sense of the word, a true paradigm shift. It was an entirely different way of thinking. And sometimes we fail to understand that Reformed theology, because it is a system, it's biblical, I'm not trying to separate from that in any stretch of the way, but because it seeks to draw together all that Scripture says about faith and practice, it is a system, it is a way of viewing all of life and practice. And so we cannot actually adequately address Reformed theology until we figure out all of its implications. And it takes years for us to even think through some of those things. If you're used to talking to Reformed theologians, you'll sometimes hear them distinguish between Reformed folk and Calvinists. And they say, well, what's the difference? And many times we say, well, people sometimes come to believe in what we might call the five points of Calvinism. Now, the five points of Calvinism is another one of those historical oddities, because the five points of Calvinism became the five points of Calvinism many years after Calvin died. If you'd asked Calvin what the five points of Calvinism were, he would not have not known how to answer you. Now, he might have known what to say if you'd have said, what are the five points of Augustinianism? But at any rate, sometimes we realize that God is truly sovereign in salvation. But Reformed theology is more than that. It certainly is that. And we love Tulip. We love the full expression of the sovereignty of God in salvation. We love the full reality that Christ really did do something on the cross of Calvary. He didn't make life salvation possible. He made it actual. He guaranteed infallibly that all those whom the Father had chosen before the foundations of the world would be saved and forever basking in the glory of God and bowing at the feet of a Savior who saves sinners like you and me. We love those doctrines. We're not afraid of them or ashamed of them. We sometimes don't like the way they're framed, even by our friends. You know, sometimes the word limited atonement kind of makes you cringe a little. It's not limited, it's actual. It's real. It's guaranteed. If anybody limits atonement, it's those who think maybe nobody would come to Jesus when he died. That's truly the way to look at those things. But ultimately, the theology of the Reformation is bigger than that. It's more full than that. It's more life-transforming than that. And so for today, I wanted to look at something that is probably not commonly thought of in Calvinistic circles, but it really is, and it's in the title that you have in your bulletin, Reformed Theology, Discerning or Divining the Will of God. Now, the passage we read in Matthew chapter 7 teaches us something fundamental about the will of God in the life of the believer. And that is that it is critical. It is eternally important to you and me that we understand and obey the will of God. And Jesus makes that point very clear. But it also was fundamental to historic Reformed theology. And so just as an example, I just want to read you some sentences out of the very first chapter of the 1689 Confession. If you were to go back to the 17th century Reformed Baptists, the 17th century Presbyterians and the Westminster Confession, if you were to read the 17th century Congregationalists, or what were known in England at the time as the Independents and the Savoy Declaration of the 1650s, all three of these great confessions, the Westminster, the Savoy, and the 1689 Second London Confession, have something to say about the will of God. It's a formulation of an understanding of what Scripture teaches, but I thought it would be interesting just to read a few verses from paragraph, or a few lines from paragraph one, to get a sense of how pivotal this particular doctrine is. And in the very first paragraph of the confession, it says this: "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will." Not just the knowledge of God, but the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased." Well, if the 1689 Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and the Westminster Confession of Faith are true representations of historic Reformed theology, and I would contend that they are, then clearly the doctrine of the will of God is a fundamental piece of Reformed theology. But let me jump forward from 1494 and the 17th century to the 21st century. I think it's an important piece for the church today as well. I don't know if you're familiar with a particular book by a fellow named Christian Smith, but there have been some recent studies done on what American Christianity looks like. How do the Christians, especially you young folks within American Christianity, how do they view Christianity? And Christian Smith was part of a group of sociologists who decided that they would do a survey of American Christianity, particularly in its youth. And they didn't do a typical telephone survey. They actually did a fairly significant five-year study that amounted to an encounter with the same individuals three separate times. And they chose mid-teens to kind of get a sense of how young people today, raised in churches and raised in Christian homes, view Christianity. And the results of their study was both startling and discouraging. You may have heard this already, but they basically summarize the average teen to early 20-something raised in an evangelical Christian church in the United States today, holding a view equivalent to what they called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And those three words signify an understanding of God, of the Christian, and of God's place in the Christian life. Essentially, the Christian life can be reduced to the golden rule: do unto others as you would have others do unto you. In other words, just be basically good. It's moralistic. But if you know your own heart, as I know my heart, we're not good. I'm pretty good at some things. I'm also pretty good at letting you think I'm better than I am. But I am not good. So my trying to be good enough for God is an utter failure. Therapeutics speaks of their understanding of God's action in their lives. God is not central to their lives. He's off in a distance somewhere, and he is only called for when he's needed. He acts, as one commentator noted, more like a divine butler or a therapist. In other words, God is really there to make me feel good and be happy. And so that's their understanding of the purpose and place of God. And that brings us to the third point, deism. Deism is that theology that God is not active in the world, he's separate and outside of it. And that therefore God is out there somewhere. And I think many people today treat God just that way. If you've ever been in the dealt with pastors and talked to them much, you find out oftentimes you get people who want you to pray for them. Not because they love to have others pray for them, but because somehow they think you've got a handle on God that they don't have. That somehow God listens to you better than he does to other people. And so it's, oh, pastor, won't you pray for me? As if somehow you can get God to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And there is a view of God, of Christianity, and of our relationship to God as Christians that is deeply flawed at its core. The interesting thing is, this is true just about no matter what discipline, what part, denomination, or version of Christianity you want to talk about in the United States today. And it's unsettling in some respects. However, it's also encouraging in the sense that it's ripe for revival. But what I want to do this morning, at least in the few minutes I have left, and of course one of the encouragements about having a fellowship meal after the morning service is I don't have to worry about making anybody late for lunch. But if you all get up and leave at a certain time, I'll know it's time to close in prayer. So we'll work that two ways. But what I want to do this morning is set down, from a Reformed perspective, the foundation of theology that then informs how we understand the will of God in our lives. If Jesus is correct, and he clearly is, that our eternal life depends on our understanding and obeying the will of God, then we need to be very, very careful with this subject. And we need to be taught by Scripture and often corrected. So it's an important piece. Well, let me begin then by dealing with the theological foundation for discerning the will of God. I say in the introduction, the title in your bulletin, discerning or divining, because I think many people approach the will of God as something to be spiritually figured out. And I think it needs a little bit of correction on that account. The theological foundation, then. First of all, let me say this. What is the place of theological foundations? Why go here first? It's always a bit of a challenge for me when I hear people and pastors say, I've had enough theology. What I really need is something practical. And that really unsettles me because it separates theology from practice. It makes out like you can have all your theological ducks in a row, but it doesn't matter in everyday life. It doesn't help you live to the glory of God. And I always struggle with that because Scripture always clearly and intimately connects theology and practice. In the Latin, the term is oftentimes used, we have to have both the credenda, those things we believe, and the agenda, those things that we do. I would contend to you that theology always is the ground of our practice. And you can always go back to somebody's practice and discern maybe not their verbal expression of theology, but what they really believe by how they live. And I think it's an important point. So it's necessary for us to start with the theological foundations. How do we understand God if it is God's will we are to do? Not only how do we understand God, but how does he communicate that will to us such that we don't find ourselves on the last day going, but Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? And have him say in that chilling thought, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. The thought of that is just so deeply unsettling that someone might come all the way to the day of judgment and have that declared of them. And I think we need to go back and connect these things. There is a place for theological foundations. It is God and God's will. And therefore, we must understand who God is and how he communicates that will to us. So let me go then from that description of the place of theological foundations to a couple of particular theological foundations. If you were to open up Calvin's Institutes, that great theological treatise that was at the core and foundation of the Reformation in the 1530s, 40s, and 50s and on, the first edition I think was 1536, it was just a little handbook on theology. And over the course of a couple of decades grew to be this two-volume tome that we know today of as Calvin's Institutes, you would find he begins in chapter 1, book 1, chapter 1, paragraph 1, if you will, with asking this important question. Where do you start in theology? What is the starting point? And for Calvin, he explores it in two ways. He said, well, you can either start with man, or you can start with God. Those are both seem to be logical places to start. But is there a primacy to one over the other? Why would we start with one instead of the other? And I think if you take Calvin's question and review the historic flow of theology, in the 19th century especially, the question began to shift. Now it shifted a little earlier in philosophy. If you remember, there's a thing called the Cartesian Revolution. Right? What is the Cartesian Revolution? It doesn't mean somebody figured out how to dig a better well. What it's talking about is René Descartes. And René Descartes began what he calls a series of doubts. He began to wonder about the reality of anything. And he began a process of doubting. And he kind of locked himself up and went through this mental process. How could he know of anything that was real? And finally he came to the startling conclusion that you oftentimes hear, you know, cogito ergo sum, the Latin phrase, right? I think, therefore, I am. You say, that's a revolution? That's a revolution? It is, because what ultimately that says is the starting point for René Descartes in knowing is man. He doesn't say, I think, therefore, God is. He realizes his own existence within himself, from himself, based upon himself. I think, therefore, I am. And so, in a sense, theology takes a very man-centered approach as it absorbs Cartesian influence till you end up with radical liberalism in the 19th and 20th centuries. But Calvin says, no, we need to start with God. God must be the starting point. And in Reformed theology, it is called the first principle. There are two main principles in Reformed theology, the foundation of the theological discipline within Reformed theology. And they're called the principle of being and the principle of knowing. Principii essendi and principii cognoscendi. The principle of being and the principle of knowing. And what ultimately that is, throwing a lot of Latin around, I apologize. I like the Latin, but some people don't. So at any rate, what that means is that we have to start with the being of God and how we know him, how he makes himself known to us. and Reformed theology, those are the two pillars upon which all of life and practice depends. Those are the starting points of all of our theological understanding. So let me take those two as the beginning point for my theological foundation for discerning the will of God. First of all, we need to talk about God Himself. The text that Pastor Doug read for us a little bit ago from Psalm 139 teaches us of the transcendence of God. God is bigger than you and I can imagine. God is infinite. I love the Shorter Catechism's question about what is God. It's an interesting question, isn't it? A pastor friend of mine a number of years ago published that in his bulletin. He was coming to Reformed theology. He got all excited about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and he started publishing it in the bulletin week to week for people to memorize and to teach their kids. And he got to that question in the catechism, which is very early on, what is God? And he got an email from a woman who was on the mailing list of the church and used to get the bulletin, and she was incensed. She was angry. She said, God is not a what? Who are you to ask a question like that? And my pastor friend answered her very wisely, I think, because he said, you don't understand the nature of the question. You can't answer who God is, the question of personality or identity, until you answer what God is, the question of essence or being. It's important to understand those distinctions. And the confession is not yet telling you who God is. It's telling you what God is. And the question is answered this way. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, if I got a couple of those backwards, I have a history of that, and my kids usually smile at me when I say it. Forgive me, but I'm sure they're all in there. But where am I going with this? This passage in Psalm 139 reminds us that not only is God infinite, but that all of the infinite perfections of God are infinitely connected to each other. So when we say God is holy, the attributes of God, and I know Pastor Mark has been preaching through those, Pastor Doug told me that, the attributes of God are not things you stick on to God. I call it up in Topsail, Maine, I call it potato head theology. Remember Mr. Potato Head? You know, the little plastic potato head. Everybody gets a basic potato, right? Then you get to put the ears on it you want to put on it, and the nose on it you want to put on it. And some people treat God as if He's some sort of generic thing that then the Christians take and add their own little ears, eyes, and nose to. Maybe the Muslims add a little bit different, and there's various ways, but that's not God at all. There's no such thing as generic deity. There is only God. There has always only been God. He is alone the God of the universe. And so what we recognize then is when it says that God is holy, that isn't like, oh, God's infinite and God's holy. Isn't this great? Mr. Potato Head's coming together. No, it means that when God is holy, He's infinitely holy. He's not just holy, He's infinitely holy. When it talks about God being loving, what does God love? He loves holiness. You see, that's one of the problems with the whole doctrine of the love of God today. The doctrine of the love of God in books like Rob Bell's and the like is they treat love with God like it's some sort of human sentimentality or emotion. And they don't stop to say, you know, the love of God drives them away from hell and damnation. And if they understand that God loves holiness more than anything, it ought to drive them to say there's no greater ground for God being just and judging sinners than He loves holiness. And it might come as a surprise and even a disconcerting surprise to some that He loves His holiness more than He loves you and me as sinners. And He loves His Son because His Son was holy. And it's only in Christ, Paul says, that we enjoy and bask in the love of God. For I am convinced that nothing, neither height nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor any created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is only in so much as you and I are clothed with the infinite, glorious holiness of Christ in justification that we can speak of God-loving sinners like you and me. These things connect together, and they're rich, and they're important. And David does this in Psalm 139 when he says, you have searched me and known me. You've known my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. We can marvel at these things, but they're connected. David is forming an understanding of the transcendence of God. It's a being in which you could not conceive of anywhere else in the universe. There's no way you can bump into anyone like this other than God himself. He knows our understanding. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And so on. And David goes on to describe the infinite transcendent majesty of God. An amazing piece. And one of the great things that Reformed theology did was to bring back the glory, the majesty of God. Soli Deo Gloria is not only mean that it is to God all things bring glory, but how infinitely glorious God is in and of himself. And we need to recognize that. We come to worship on the Lord's Day morning like we have here. We don't come to worship us, and we don't come to worship a watered-down God. Worship only has meaning when it is a God who inspires the awe of his creatures. And we come delighted in God's love, humbled by his grace, hanging on to his mercy, but overwhelmed by his majesty. That's where we need to be. And that's a foundation point of our knowing. He is gloriously transcendent. Isaiah words it this way. He says, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven," kind of an appropriate text this morning, "and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it." You see, the scriptures teach that God is both intimately aware of every detail of his creation, even the very thoughts in our head. And it also reminds us that he is sovereignly and majestically over all of that. It's an important piece of the theology of the Reformation. Because what the Reformation brought back was not just the transcendence of God, his majesty, but his what's called his immanence as well. The fact that that transcendent God permeates every fiber of his creation. Clearly, I'll come back to this afternoon, but God is not out there somewhere. He is not out there somewhere. He is here, even now, with us today. It's kind of interesting as you look at the way people frame and formulate God. You have things like pantheism, where God is everything, which to me is just obviously absurd, even from just a visual perspective. You have panentheism, where it says God is, to some degree, in everything, at least. But ultimately, the Scripture teaches that God is present in all of creation, in the entirety of his being, at every moment. That fascinates me. The historic Reformed theologians used to speak of the immensity of God. Now, by immensity, they're using a spatial term, obviously. They're not intending to say that God is physically bigger than you can imagine. But what that means is they're saying that God is everywhere present in creation in the entirety of his being. It's not like his big toe is in Southeast Asia while his kneecap is over in Greenland. God's just bigger than creation. And what Isaiah is getting at is that's our problem, isn't it? We tend to think, as God says in Psalm 51 and verse 20, I believe it is, "You thought I was altogether just like you." Our natural tendency is to think of God in human terms, to think that he's a little bit bigger than us, a little bit faster than us, and before you're done, you got a guy with red tights and an S on his back that can jump over tall buildings and is faster than a speeding bullet. But it's not the God of Scripture. It's the God of man's imagination. And what God is saying in Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Don't ever project yourself onto me. I am infinitely above you." I am radically different than you. And the very thing that you would portray me to be would be a misrepresentation of who I am. That wonderful passage in Isaiah that I quoted, Isaiah 55, is in the context even of God saving sinners like you and me. Because our tendency is to look at a sinner like me or you and say, hopeless, useless, worthless. What would God want you for? God is saying, my thoughts are different than your thoughts. My ways are different than your ways. I delight in taking the foolishness of this world and displaying the infinite wisdom of Almighty God. Not many noble, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, not many not mighty, not many of good report. I don't know if you think about these things yourself, but I occasionally think of this up in Maine as I'm preaching sometimes. And I see what God has done in my life and who I was before I became a believer. And I'm preaching to a smaller congregation than this, but people who for some reason come back week to week, I have no idea why. But they continue to do that, and I'm thankful for it. And I can see God up in heaven at times, and it's almost you can see the angels, and Paul hints at this in Ephesians chapter 2. You can see the angels looking down, and they're looking at God, and they're looking down at me, and they're looking at God, and they're saying, you did what with him? Because at the end of the day, they know it's not me. There's no confusion. It's the infinite eternal God who permeates his creation. And that's the foundation of our knowing anything at all. And we need to be aware of the fact that our understanding of God affects everything and who we are. Well, the second principle of the Reformation, if that's the particular theological foundations that I'm dealing with, if the first one is the doctrine of God, the second one is the doctrine of the Word. And the Reformers had a term for this. It was called the principle of knowing. Because the question that logically comes, you know, Descartes may lock himself up in his room for a day and discover suddenly, as if you really needed a whole day to figure this out, that because I think I am, how do you get to know a God who's infinitely above and beyond us? He may permeate creation, but to you and me, especially as sinners, he's unknowable. How in the world can we possibly know this God? And so the Reformers recognize that the second most important piece of theology, after you recognize that God was infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, powers, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, is how do you know this God? And the Reformers had an answer to that question. And Jesus is indicating that the answer is pivotally important. Because you can't know, if you can't know God, you can't know his will. You and I are condemned for all eternity. So how do we know God? And Jesus is interestingly challenging the errant view that somehow God is in the extraordinary and miraculous. So, there's that deism again. God's out there somewhere, and you can only see him, and he's only finding expression when something miraculous or something extraordinary is done. And it's exactly the opposite. Notice what God does in Isaiah, the passage I read earlier. He says that he's in the snowfall. Right? He causes the rain. He gives sunlight. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. And I remember driving down the road one day, interestingly enough, in your great state. It was that other half on the northern side that I think you call upper state, New York. Or upstate, I guess it is. I call it upper state, but upstate is the term. I was driving home, and I was going near Binghamton. I even know where I was on the road, and I'm driving down this road, a beautiful sunshiny day. It wasn't winter, by the way, and it wasn't pretending to be winter either. It was a beautiful sunshiny day, and I'm driving down the road, and it suddenly hit me. The sun shining through the window of the car. This has got to be 20 years ago now or more. How many people would consider the sun rising and setting once in all of history to be a miracle beyond expression? And yet, because God does it every day, it is treated as mundane and of little consequence. Isn't that amazing? God causes the rain to fall. Can you imagine once in your life walking outside, coming in soaking wet, coming back into the house, and my wife saying, "What'd you do, get caught in a hose?" I said, "No, it actually came from the sky." She goes, "Yeah, right." Right? But God does it all the time, and we somehow think it's no big deal. And we misunderstand the very nature of our God, that these things are meant to be expressions and a revelation of who He is. God causes these things. But ultimately, the confession as I read it, the theology of the Reformation as it understands it, and the very thing that Jesus says in the Gospels is, the only way you and I can know God is if, as Calvin says in his Institutes, God condescends to lisp in language that we can understand. Don't you love that? Our God is a condescending God. And He condescends to lisp in language that we can understand. And He's given it to us in His Word. And this is not new to the New Testament or to Jesus. You can start with passages like Deuteronomy 29:29, a passage I underlined in my Bible decades ago. The secret things belong to the Lord, belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, interesting, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. Isn't that great? Now, we tend to not take all of that as we should. But what is he saying? Secret things. There are things you and I don't know. There are things God in his infinite wisdom has chosen not to tell you and me. I don't know who's going to win the next election. I have an opinion over who I would like to win the next election, but I have no idea who's going to win the next election. God's secret counsels are not revealed to you and me. But what has he revealed? That's what that passage in Deuteronomy is getting at. He's left those things in the secret council. In his infinite wisdom, he's seen no need to communicate those things to you and me. But what he has done is he's revealed things to us in his word. The law, it calls it. And it's important for you and I. These things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Now the reformers, in understanding the word of God, recognize that it has some attributes. And I see my time is going quickly, so I need to... you haven't all left yet, but that's a good thing. So there's a little more patience left in the room. But let me see if I can summarize these fairly quickly. They recognize that there are certain characteristics of the Word of God to which we must give our understanding and to which we rely deeply on in our living our lives for God. The first is the necessity of the Word. Now, it's interesting, Roman Catholicism, which the Reformers were reacting against, was a perversion of this very thing. The Roman Catholic Church said the Word is not necessary. What's necessary is the Church. And the only reason the Word exists in Roman Catholic theology is because the Church says it does. So in Roman Catholic theology, the Church precedes the Word. But the Scriptures don't teach that at all. They teach the Church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Word must precede the Church. But there's a necessity to the Word. Deuteronomy 32, again that great book, Moses says this. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 45 to 47, Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe. All the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life." Wow. What a statement. The necessity of the word in the life of the believer is absolutely pivotal. It is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to possess. I taught junior high students for a couple of years, a number of years back. And in one of my classes we were talking about the word, and I said, "Do you believe the word is pivotally important?" "Yes," they said. I said, "Would you die for it?" "Oh, yes." Right? I mean, you're dealing with 13-year-olds, right? 12 and 13-year-olds. "Oh, yes, we would die for the word." Right? I said, "What would you do if I told you I'm skeptical of that?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, how many of you read it this morning? Hard for you to convince me you would die to preserve something you wouldn't take the time to read on a daily basis." They kind of got real quiet, and I let it drop there. But the Word of God is necessary. We can't know God apart from it. Our life depends upon it. It's more important to us than any other thing that we could possibly have on the face of this earth. It has authority. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 addresses Satan in this way. It says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said to him, 'It is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" It's not only necessary, it's authoritative. It is the governing of our lives. We are not free to disobey the word, because it is God's word to us. A third one is the sufficiency, and I think this is one I'll come back to later as well. But the sufficiency of the word. Now, that term has a bit of a funny ring in our day. It's sufficient, right? You know, if somebody says, you know, at lunch, apparently they've got, I don't know, what was it, 40 or 50 pounds of mashed potatoes? Sounds like the closest thing to heaven you can get for me. I could live from now till the Jesus returns on meat and mashed potatoes, but at any rate, if somebody gave me a scoop of mashed potatoes and said, "Is that enough?" And I said, "Well, it's sufficient," I might be indicating that, well, it's barely enough. But in the proper use of the word in its time, sufficient meant it filled all that was required of it. There was nothing left outside of it that we needed. Now listen how Peter puts this in 2 Peter chapter 1. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ." He's talking about knowledge and knowing, right? "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world." What is Peter saying? The scriptures are the embodiment of all that God has to say to you and me. It's all we need. There is not a single thing for you to live your life complete before God. Faith and godliness, everything you could possibly ever need is found in the Word of God. Now you're beginning to see how this might affect a doctrine like discerning the will of God, right? Because you don't have to kind of look at the tea leaves. God didn't say you have the Word, but you need other things. He said you have the Word. "I have spoken to you. All you need to know for life and godliness." You will arrive at heaven being having not a shred of incompleteness about you, if you will just give attention to the Word. You see, it's the foundation stone of all of life and practice. Well, let me kind of pull this together a little bit if I can. Why is this important to us? Well, because first of all, our doctrine of man teaches us that we're prone to deception, aren't we? We're prone to deception. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We convince ourselves of things in our own minds, and I don't know how many times we've seen people do that. They have it all worked out in their own mind. I worked as an engineer in the aerospace industry for a number of years, and a fellow that worked with me, his engineer named Tom Wrinkle. Honestly, that was his name, Tom Wrinkle. Was a great guy in many respects, but Tom was a Roman Catholic, and he said to me one day, we were having a little talk about the things of the Lord, and he said, "Well, I've kind of got things all worked out in my head." And I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, I've kind of worked this all out in my head." I said, "Tom, can I ask you a few questions?" He said, "I suppose." And I have to admit, I kind of set him up. And you're free to borrow this. It's not been copyrighted or put in a book that I can sue you for stealing, so please feel free to use it. But I said to him, "Tom," I said, "let me ask you a question." I said, "Do you believe that probably the most religiously informed person who ever walked the face of the globe was Jesus Christ?" Now, who's going to say no to that question? That's a setup, right? And he said, "Well, of course." I said, "Well, okay, can I ask you a second question?" I said, "And you're coming up with your theology," and I called it the Gospel According to Thomas. Coming up with your own theology, Tom, have you studied carefully everything that Jesus said in the Bible?" And Tom went, "Well, no." I said, "Well, I appreciate your honesty, but let me get this straight. You've got your theology all worked out. You think you know how it's going to work." I said, and you did this while ignoring the person you believe to be the most religiously informed person that ever walked the face of the globe. And he just kind of went, I guess so. He saw that he had acted foolishly. See, we convince ourselves of things we have no need to. You can't, so what man are you going to trust in? What man are you going to trust in? You certainly can't trust yourself. So we have to come back to what? We have to come back to God's revealed will. And it comes to us even in the gospel. What do you know of Christ? You know from the Word. What do you know of the work of Christ on the cross? You know of the Word. How do we understand these things? God even uses the Word to communicate those things to us. Let me finish in Romans chapter 10. I had some other stuff in my outline, but let me just finish in Romans chapter 10. Turn there for a few moments. Again, I realize I'm taxing your time here, but it's Reformation Day, and we're not going to be late for lunch, so... And you can always take it out on me by not showing up this afternoon. Romans chapter 10, a passage I'm sure you're intimately familiar with. And I'll start about verse 14. Well, let me start back a couple verses. Let me start at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful verse. But then Paul asks a series of questions, and in the Greek text it's very clear. It's constructed with what is called deliberative subjunctives. There's a series of logical questions that flow. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wonderful foundational doctrine. Love that truth. As Calvinists, we can preach it from the mountaintops as well as any Arminian could possibly imagine. But Paul comes back to say a few things about that reality. He starts in verse 14 with these series of deliberative questions. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How is it going to happen? God will save all who call on him, but if they haven't believed on him, they're not going to call on him. Okay. How do we fix that problem? Right? Well, he goes to the next question. How shall they believe on him who they not heard? Well, they can't call if they don't believe. They can't believe if they haven't heard. Right? Him in whom they have not heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Interesting series of things that Paul is dealing with. But in that middle one, let me retranslate it for you a little bit closer to the Greek. In verse 14, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? A better translation would be worded this way. How shall they believe him whom they haven't heard? How shall they believe him whom they haven't heard? Now you're saying, okay, you're playing word games. What's the point? No, the point is this. Paul isn't saying, how shall they believe if they haven't heard of Jesus? Now that's true, isn't it? You have to hear of Jesus to believe him. But what Paul is saying is when the word is preached, who do they hear? They hear Jesus. So when I preach the gospel, they don't hear me. I'm not calling people. They're not going, oh, well, Pastor Ron is so infinitely wise. God is using me as a preacher, as an instrument through whom he communicates. And when Christ is preached, Christ is preaching, in a sense. It is him they are hearing, not the messenger he sent. And the word becomes the very means of transformation in our lives. So Paul's conclusion is what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Because in the Word of God, we hear Christ. And it is pivotal to our lives. You see, this isn't just a book that tells us things. It's the very means the infinite, glorious, transcendent God uses to communicate to confused sinners like you and me. Isn't that great? That's our theology. That's our heritage. That's what the Reformation reclaimed for us. Not the superstition of the Mass or the confusion of church traditions that are contradictory. That's what Martin Luther said when he finally was forced in that great debate to come out with it, that councils have erred. That strikes right at the heart of Roman Catholicism. The Word of God is inerrant. It's infallible. It alone is how we know the will of God. Well, let me fill that out some more this afternoon. But let me just ask you, have you heard Christ and the Word? Isn't this great? That He did that for us. That He communicates these things. What a gracious, condescending, merciful God we have through Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful that You have chosen by the means of the Word to communicate to us Your mind and Your will. May we have right thoughts of You as our God, transcendent thoughts. Forgive us for the ways that moralistic, therapeutic deism is sometimes found even in our treatment of You. Thank You for Your Word, through which we hear the voice of Christ beckon us to the cross for salvation. The work of the Spirit calling us unto sanctification. And You transforming us into the image of the One whom You love. We thank You for these things in Christ's name. Amen.